Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening that you are the Lord of this heaven and earth, that all has been created by you and you are the ruler of it. It belongs to you. You possess it. And we thank you that we can sing this hymn this evening, that this is your world. And even though you in your sovereign wisdom have allowed man to rebel for a time, and you have not brought judgment yet, yet we know that in the end, when Christ returns, he will restore righteousness and bring peace, a peace that we cannot accomplish, a peace that man cannot bring about, although he tries very hard. We want to thank you that it is Christ who will bring judgment and peace. And we look forward to that day when indeed Christ will return and accomplish your will perfectly. We look forward to the day when the kingdom of God shall come to earth, when the new Jerusalem shall come to earth, when you will reign over the earth. We thank you, Lord, that your promises are certain. We thank you that they are true. And we thank you for the clarity of your word. And though it is fundamentally rejected by the world, yet it is true and will come to pass. And we thank you for all that you have accomplished on our behalf through Christ. We thank you that this evening we can come to you through Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. And indeed, through him we are justified. Through him we have been born again and have a new life and have eternal life. Through him we are truly the sons of God. And we look forward to that day when we shall inherit all things with Christ. We want to thank you for all these promises and truths. We pray that you would especially bless our time this evening in the Word of God. We pray that you bless our time of worship. We pray that you would be glorified and honored in all that we do here this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 21. And this evening, I want to actually look at verses 34 to verse 36, but I want to read Luke chapter 21, verse 25 through verse 36. This is the end of Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, which is the discourse that was about his second coming. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spoke to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, you see and know your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation... By the way, I think he says, when he says this generation, the generation that sees these things, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And then verse 34 to verse 36 is what I wanted to look at. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. As you know, I finished Romans last week after several years of Romans. We won't count how many it was, but I had 2 weeks, two Sunday nights here that I wanted to kind of fill in before the summer break. I don't want to start something totally new. And there were several things that were on my mind. There are several things that are always at the forefront of my mind in regard to what's happening today in the world. And so several of these things, I mean, it's the usual suspects. I was tempted to, and I considered teaching on the unity, biblical unity, what that is, scripturally, what is true unity versus the ecumenical movement that is so embracing everybody today. What's going on in our world, in the evangelical world, is frightening. And I want to warn about those things because I want people to be aware of what's happening. So I almost decided to teach on that. And then I was considering also very seriously talking about the biblical warnings about the occult, because I'm seeing, again, this is nothing new, the amount of the incoming of occult ideas into the church. And our youth, and I say our youth, I'm speaking generally about evangelicalism, our youth are increasingly fascinated by things occult. I mean, you look at the movies and you look at the books and things that they're reading, it's occult. So I was tempted to talk about that. What does the Bible say about the occult and the warnings about the occult? And then I was tempted to talk about social justice because of all that's going on with the Gospel Coalition and some of the ridiculous, really social justice Marxism that's being promoted within evangelicalism. I was tempted to talk about all those things. Because we are living in an age where things are going very, very quickly. And you and I, as people who just believe the Bible, are going to be found in the minority very, very soon. We already are, but it's going to get darker and darker. You can just see the clouds around. But I decided against all those things and decided instead to emphasize the need to be ready for the return of Christ. And this is another theme that is never far from my mind, the return of Christ. It should be central to our thinking as Christians. It's central to our hope. Our hope is not here. Our hope is not that things are going to get better here. Our hope is not that the world is going to just come around and we're going to all love each other. That won't happen. But our hope is in Christ coming again. A central theme in the Bible. That's why I wanted to look at this passage. And by the way, I don't know what I'm going to preach on next Sunday night, so maybe I'll cover one of those next week. I don't know. But in the end, our goal must be to be faithful to the Word of God. And as a pastor and as a preacher, my great concern week in and week out, Sunday morning and Sunday night, is to proclaim the Word of God and to bring the Word of God to bear. And I'm convinced more and more that the key to resisting error, I've always known this, I think, but I think it's becoming clear and clear to me. The key to resisting error is being truly soundly rooted in what the Bible says. And I'm impressed with the fact that false teachers are everywhere, and I can't keep up with them. I mean, people ask me about, what about that guy? What about? I never heard of them. I have to go Google them and find out who they are. But you know what? I can't keep up with all that. But I can keep up with the trends a little bit, and I try to warn you more about the trends than the individuals. But at the end of the day, what we really need is to be clearly, deeply grounded in the Word of God. And that is my responsibility most and foremost as a pastor. So having said that, I want to consider this passage in Luke chapter 21. Again, the context here of this passage is the very end of Jesus' ministry. This is a private lecture, if you will, a private message, a private sermon. This is one of his major discourses, one of Christ's major discourses. It is the Olivet Discourse, which was given just a day or two before his crucifixion. And it has parallels in Mark and in Matthew. And we went through in detail Matthew's a few years ago in Sunday mornings. So that's the context. The context is Jesus telling his disciples about his second coming. And in essence, telling them, reminding them to always be ready for the second coming. He gives this message to the disciples. The disciples obviously are not here, and the second coming has not come. But he gave it to the disciples as if it was possible he would return while they were still living. And it would seem from the epistles that they, in fact, did have that understanding. That the way Jesus, this is kind of the brilliance, by the way, of the second coming, the doctrine of the second coming as Jesus taught it and as the epistles teach it. It's kind of the brilliance of it that it was always seen as imminent in the church. The church was always to be looking for, waiting for the second coming. It was to be on their minds. It was to be, in fact, as you would, if we go through the New Testament, we would observe that one of the most basic elements of being a Christian, I think you can really say that, several passages, one of the basic elements of what it means to be a Christian is to be looking for, anticipating, longing for, watching for the return of Christ. This is a defining mark of a Christian. Thinking especially of Hebrews 9:28, where it says he's coming back for those who are looking for him. And the idea is looking anxiously for him, waiting for him. That's who he's coming for. And that's related to this passage, because the point is that we need to be watching for the return of Christ. And this is a mark of a believer. Well, again, let me read. Oh, by the way, I don't think I mentioned this. I am reading this from the King James for the same reason I did this morning in Sunday school. The way it's worded at certain points, I'm not saying it's more accurate, it's more compelling. Something about the style in some of the newer versions, the way it's worded, it just kind of takes the oomph out of it. So, and I'm specifically, although there are a couple things, specifically verse 36, the King James has, "Watch you therefore and pray always." It's such a succinct way of saying it. All that to say, let me read verses 34 through 36 again. "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." We are told here to take heed to ourselves. It's literally, again, the idea is to turn one's mind to attend to. That's the verb. The phrase itself has the idea of giving heed to oneself. And this is something, we've been doing on Sunday mornings now, we're doing in Sunday school the verily, verily, or truly, truly sayings. I think someday we should do the take heed sayings. Jesus often warned his disciples, and he began with, "Take heed." Now, there are different phrases. It's not always the exact same Greek phrase, but Luke particularly likes this phrase, "Take heed to yourselves." He uses the exact same phrase in the Greek in chapter 12, verse 1, in chapter 17, verse 3, in Acts chapter 5, verse 35, and in Acts 20, verse 28. And it's the idea of pay attention to this. Take heed to yourself. Beware. It's often translated, beware, take heed. Keep your eyes on this. And obviously when he says that, it's something that should draw attention to the fact that we are easily drawn away. We easily, we're like children. Children oftentimes have a short attention span. And, you have to constantly say, look here. And keep your eyes on what we're doing. That's kind of how we are. We have to constantly be brought back to keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on the truth. Keep your eyes on the Word of God. Again, this is my role as a pastor, is to keep your eyes on the Lord. To look straight forward and not go to the left and not go to the right. So this is a call in particular to take heed in regard to a particular thing. So why is it that we need to take heed to ourselves? What is Luke telling us, or actually Christ, these are the words of Christ, But let me walk through this passage verse by verse with 3 points. First of all, in the beginning of verse 34, I want you to observe our temptation. The reason we need to take heed is because of the temptation that is ours. Verse 34b and verse 35, I want to consider our danger. And then, thirdly, I want you to consider in verse 36, our protection. So, let me just walk through this really briefly this evening. First of all, I want you to consider our temptation. He says in verse 34, take heed to yourselves. Why? And here is our temptation. Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. That's our temptation. So let me break that down briefly. He says, let your hearts, lest your hearts be overcharged. The idea there is that of being burdened, that of being weighed down. So the temptation is for us to be weighed down, to be burdened by certain things. And he lists 3 things. The first one, again in the King James, is surfeiting. I think the NASB has dissipation. This particular word means carousing and intoxication, but it's a kind of an extreme intoxication. This is someone who's really drunk. This isn't someone who's just kind of drunk. This is someone who is truly in excess and is completely drunk. And it also includes the idea, according to one lexicon, the idea of the results following this, meaning to have a hangover and to have a headache from being drunk, and the idea of the result of being dizzy and staggering because you're drunk. So this is someone who is completely drunk. They are completely they have no self-control. They have no self-awareness. This is the complete opposite of the constant biblical admonition to be sober and to be vigilant. The second word is more or less a synonym of the first word, but it's more of a generic word for drunkenness. And then the third word, or it's actually a phrase, is the idea of the cares of this life. Our temptation is, first of all, to be drunk. Now, I don't think it's just speaking of physically being drunk. Certainly, that's something we are to avoid as Christians, to be drunk. But I think it includes the idea of simply being intoxicated with this world, to be drunk with everything in this life, to be completely consumed with this life, to be consumed with all the pleasures of life. And I think that is the idea here. You have kind of the, if I can put it this way, the positive side of delighting in this world and loving this world. I think that's intoxication with this world, intoxication with this, the things that are going on in this life. When you have the cares of this life, that's the opposite. That, in my mind, is someone who's constantly burdened by all the problems and all the trials, and they're just weighed down with all the problems of life and all the difficulties and all the pains and all the sorrows. It's positive and it's negative. Both of these are dangers. The dangers to be filled with and concerned with and consumed with what's going on here in this world, in this life. It reminds us of the parable of the sower and the seed that fell among thorny ground, and the seed came up and sprouted, but then the thorns around it consumed it eventually and it died. And he said, this is the one who is, you know, seemingly receives the word of God and receives it for a while, but then what? The cares of this life choke out the life. And this is a great temptation. It is for us to be enamored with, consumed with, positively and negatively, the world and worldly affairs. It is the temptation, really in the end, it is the temptation to worldliness. it is a temptation to be too consumed with this life. And let me just add that this is our temptation because it is our natural bent. If left to ourselves, this is what we would do. We would be, and this is why we have to be continually reminded of this truth. And I say this again in regard to myself, because when I'm preaching to you, I'm also preaching to me. And this is true. We have to be continually reminded that this is not our home, and these things are all going to pass away. I like to remind myself whenever I'm going to buy something, this is going to burn someday. You know, don't hold on to it. It's okay. You know, it's all going to be gone. The house, everything, right? It's all going to be gone. It's all going to burn. You're not going to take it with you. You know, if you die tomorrow, it's someone else is going to have it, but you won't. It's important to remember that. When I've only bought one new car in my life, and as I was driving it off the parking lot, I was thinking, this is going to be in the junkyard someday. See, that's depressing. No, it's not. Listen, this is, as Christians, we must think this way. We cannot love the things of this world. When John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why? He that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a pretty strong statement. And while I be the first to say there's nothing wrong with enjoying good things that God gives us, let us not be consumed with these things. Let us not pursue these things. Let us not love these things too well, because they could be our downfall. And that points us then to the next point, and that is our danger. The reason that we have to be so careful in regard to the things of this life and how we view the things of this life is these things, being consumed with this life, has a way of blinding our eyes and numbing us to spiritual truth and to reality. It has a way, again, just like drunkenness, and again, I would say drunkenness here is primarily a metaphor. Someone who is drunk doesn't feel, is not thinking straight, cannot make wise decisions, and has no self-control, and doesn't even remember what they did. I mean, that's someone who's drunk. If you've ever been around someone who's really drunk, they're completely out of control. They can't even walk straight. Many can't even speak straight, and they wander around aimlessly, right? Listen, that's what we want to make sure that we're not doing. You might look impressive to the world, but truly, we want to make sure that we're not drunk with the things of this life. Why? Because verse 34b, this is the danger, so that day come upon you unawares. Again, this is King James. In other words, if our lives are completely burdened, our hearts are completely burdened down, weighed down with the things of this life, good and bad, we're consumed with this life and the affairs of this life, we are completely weighed down by those things, then that day will come on us unawares. In other words, that day, meaning the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, will come upon us suddenly. I like to remind you that today, this very day, before the sun's totally gone, you may stand before God, very God. And the reminder is that you must be prepared for that day. And as you think about that as a Christian, you think in terms of what am I doing that I shouldn't be doing? What am I not doing that I should be doing? What is the priority of my life? What am I truly pursuing? What do I live for? Where are my desires? Am I walking in a way that truly honors God and pleases God? That must always be in the forefront of every Christian's mind, because the day is coming. The day of judgment. The day of God's wrath. When he says that day, so that day come upon you unawares, that day is referring to the day that he just spoke about back in verse 25, again, when he says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with the power and glory." He's talking about the great day of God's wrath. He's talking about the coming of the great tribulation just before the return of Christ and the judgment and the wrath of God that will be poured out on the world. He's talking about what he spoke about. By the way, that day is described in detail in Revelation 6 through 19. The day of God's wrath, when every kind of natural disaster, which will be supernatural, every kind of natural disaster will consume the world. There will be many supernatural plagues, demonic plagues. Again, some of these really apocalyptic movies, once in a while I see a trailer. I mean, that's what it's going to be like. It's going to be complete chaos. It's going to be complete fear. Men will have heart attacks simply because of fear. This day is coming. This is a day that God has prophesied ever since the flood. This is a day that God said would come. And he reminds us over and over and over again that day is coming. Make sure that day doesn't come upon you unawares. And this is why we must make sure that we are not consumed with the things of this life. This day will come suddenly. It says that day comes upon you unawares. Actually, in the Greek, it has the idea of suddenness or unexpected. What is translated as unawares in the King James is the idea of unexpected. Suddenly. The world is not going to be looking for, the day of God's wrath. And the temptation is for us to be consumed with this life, and when we are consumed with this life, we forget the fact that God is bringing judgment on this world. It will come upon this world, and we are to be continually aware in our minds of that reality. It says, it speaks in verse 35 of the coming day of wrath. He says in verse 35, "For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." Again, this is something that he prophesied often in the Old Testament, something Jesus himself prophesied, and something the epistles also prophesy. And of course, the book of Revelation describes in great detail. There is coming a day of wrath on the earth, and it will come like, he says here, a snare or a trap. It's the idea of a trap. The idea of suddenness. There are several things that are in this verse that speak of this coming day I want you to observe. The first thing I want you to observe is its certainty. It says, "It shall come on all the earth." There's no uncertainty about this because it has been prophesied many times over. There is coming a day of wrath. It will come. I want you to observe the suddenness of it. It will come like a trap. It will come suddenly when people are not looking for it. This is, again, a theme. In the Old Testament and New Testament, the day of the Lord is spoken of as coming like the birth pangs of a pregnant woman that come all of a sudden. She enters into labor. And that's kind of the picture. Now, I've never given birth, and I don't know what birth pangs are like, but I understand they're very painful. And most women today take some kind of medication, some kind of something to lessen the pain. But it's a very painful thing, but it's also something that comes upon them all of a sudden. You know, they're living their life, and all of a sudden it comes. And that's the picture of the day of the Lord. This is how it is referred to. And as it is referred here, it is often referred to as a trap. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which also speaks of its suddenness, and here it speaks of it as a thief in the night, unexpected, unlooked for. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say," and they meaning the world, "peace and safety," then sudden destruction comes upon them. I really believe the world will reach a point just before the rapture of the church. I really believe it will reach a point where it will seem like we have come to a world peace, where it will seem like we have finally come to a place where things are looking bright and things are getting better. And man will think that he has attained this place that he's been looking for all along, this peace and safety. It's at that very moment that sudden destruction will come upon them. It will come suddenly. Now, Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, listen, this shouldn't take you by surprise because you're in the light. He actually says you're not drunk, you're sober, you're in the light, you're not asleep like the world. This should not come upon you unawares. But to the world is not looking for it. The world has no idea. So we are to make sure that we are alert, we are awake, because this day is coming. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12. And this also, although arguably this is speaking of death, it may well just as well be speaking about the day of the Lord. It says in verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 9, "For man also knows not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare. So are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." It's totally unexpected. They're not looking for it. I remember when I was a kid, I probably wasn't a kid. I was in my early 20s probably, and I was walking my dog. We had a Labrador Retriever. And this is in the countryside of Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And I was just walking my dog, and just all of a sudden, he got caught in a foot trap. It was they were trapping maybe fox or something, I don't know. But it was just all of a sudden, and he was yelping, and I had to get him out. But I was like, totally unexpected. It's one of those things that wakes you up. It's like all of a sudden, your dog's caught in a trap. And but that's what it's like. It's all of a sudden. You're not looking for it. You're not thinking about it. This is the world. The world is dead to this. The world is consumed with bringing joy or bringing peace and prosperity, economic prosperity, political peace. They're consumed with bringing this all together. The church is getting involved in this. It's called social justice. And it's rebellion. It's rebellion against God. And man will get to that point where he will think that he has attained it. And then all of this calamity will come upon him suddenly. It will be fatal. It will be inescapable. As it says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, "Then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." It's a trap. Listen, the goal is for us not to be taken by this. Notice also, not only is it certain, not only is it sudden, not only is it fatal, it's complete. Notice its completeness. Again, back in Luke, verse 35. "For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." This will not be a local calamity. This will not just be somewhere in the Middle East. It will not just be a nation. It will be the whole world. Again, as you read Revelation 6 through 19, what strikes you over and over again is the global nature of the disasters. This is not local, like as in AD 70. This is not just one area or one nation. This is all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. This is the coming day. This is the danger that is before us. And this is what we are to be continually have. This is why we need to be sober. This is why we need to be continually thinking about eternal things. This is why we need to set our affections on eternal things and not on things here. Because the things here are going to pass away suddenly. And there will be judgment on this world suddenly. I want you to consider then, finally, in verse 36, our protection. This is the antidote to all this. This is how we avoid being taken in by the things of this world and by the things of this life and by the cares of this life. Again, whether it be positive or negative, the answer is in verse 36, watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. There are two main verbs here, and the first one is to watch and the other one is to pray. We are to watch and pray. And the idea is to do it always. As Christians, we are like in a battleground. We're not on a picnic. We're not here to enjoy life and have pleasure. Now, God in His grace and kindness gives us good things. Don't get me wrong. Okay, but we are, one of the fundamental metaphors of the Bible for the Christian life is we're in a battle. We're in a war. And when you're in a war, you are considering always your enemy. You have to constantly be on the watch for your enemy. If you're in a town that's surrounded by a wall and you know that the enemy is coming, you place watchmen on the wall that are continually looking, always on the lookout for the enemy. Listen, that is how we are to live. We are to be watching. We are to be looking out. We are to be looking, he says. The idea here is actually in the word is to be sleepless. You know, like a watchman on the wall in the middle of the night, the temptation is for him to fall asleep because he's tired. But the idea here is that we are to be sleepless. We are to be wakeful, watchful, vigilant, constantly looking. Now, looking for what? Well, first of all, I would say looking for the return of Christ. That certainly is part of it. We ought to be diligent students of the return of Christ. I'm struck by how often in today's world I hear things like, you know, the doctrine of the return of Christ, eschatology isn't really important, and we don't really need to concern ourselves with those things because they're not really important. And I'm not sure what Bible they're reading, because the Bible emphasizes the need to understand the return of Christ. We should be looking for the return of Christ. I would challenge you to be a student of the return of Christ. Listen, not reading books, but reading the book. There's a lot here about the return of Christ. I think we should be serious students of the return of Christ. That's part of watching. And a lot of what you'll discover is our responsibility as Christians to delight in and look for the return of Christ. That's what you'll find in the New Testament. We are to be vigilant, looking for the return of Christ. But I want to suggest that being watchful also includes the idea of truly watching out for our own souls. First of all, in regard to our lusts, our temptation is, again, to be filled with the things of this world, to set our affections here, to be continually worried about the things here, to be worried, to be covetous, to always be discontent, to always be complaining, to always being consumed with things here. And we're to be watchful in regard to our own souls, that we do not become like that. Listen, it's the lusts of our flesh, according to Peter, right, that war against our soul. It's true. We must learn to die to ourselves. This is the way of the cross. To die to our lusts. To be content. As Dave mentioned this morning, I think it was in his prayer. To be content with what? Food? Clothing. That isn't much. And that doesn't mean a Nike whatever. I mean, it's just be content if you're covered. Be content if you had a meal. Now, all of us have far more than that. And that's not necessarily wrong. I mean, I think of these things as, to some degree, blessings from God. But listen, they can be consuming. And they can create desires for more things. Listen, just learn. We must learn every day. We must learn to be content. Watch our own hearts. Watch our own desires. The more we have, again, I'm preaching to myself, the more we have, the more the temptation for us is to want more. I'm amazed how this works. I mean, we do this without even thinking about it. You know, you save up money and you get something, right? And what immediately do you now start thinking about? The next thing you're going to save up to get. It's the way we are. This is dangerous. It's very dangerous. And I'll go further, it's ungodly. It's idolatry. There's nothing wrong with buying something you need or buying something that, but listen, do not be consumed with this world. We must watch our hearts. The only way to do that really is to set your affections on eternal things. You have to consciously do that. Again, you have to consciously set your affections on Christ, and it's a daily thing. And that's why he says here always, literally in all times. So the idea is, this is a constant daily struggle for the Christian to set your affections on eternal things, to set your affections on things that do not pass away, to set your affections on the truth, and to be looking for the return of Christ. It's a conscious choice. There's a third way in which I think it's important for us to watch, and that is in regard to, again, danger, false teaching. We need to be continually on our guard because we live in the midst of a lot of false teaching. And it's coming closer and closer and closer to home. And the only way I know that is from the Bible. You know, you have to compare everything to the Bible. And we have to watch. Many of us are like Simple in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, when Christian tried to wake up Simple, he said, "I don't see any danger." And there are Christians like that. They're like in a picnic. They don't see any problems. They don't see any dangers. And if you warn them, what do they say? Say, you're just a negative guy who just... But you know what? We're warned over and over and over again in the New Testament to beware of false teachers that come in privately and introduce things purposefully to deceive the church. I know that sounds strange, but we're told that over and over again. Listen, we are to watch. Why? Because that day is coming. Again, one of the many things I have to remind you of as a preacher, the day of judgment is coming. The day of God's wrath is coming. And we are to also pray. And these two go together. Watch and pray. Now that's a really good, again, this is one of the reasons I like the King James. I like those two words together. This really summarizes what we're called to do. Watch and pray. To watch, we really have to be students of the Word. Again, humble students of the Word. But then he says to pray, and the word here is deomai in the Greek, which means to request. It can mean beg or beseech. So it's the idea of begging or beseeching God. Again, I think we can say that it also is included in the at all times or always. We're to do this constantly. And I think, if I remember correctly, the way the NESB translates it, I think it's actually, and I think that that's probably the best way to understand it, it's actually praying that we will be accounted worthy to escape these things. In other words, you're praying to the end that you will be faithful. And I would argue that this is something that we as Christians ought to be continually praying for ourselves, for each other. This is something I pray constantly for myself. It's something I pray for my wife, my daughter. I pray for this church. That we would be faithful no matter what happens. That we would be faithful to the end, that we would stand in the truth, that we would walk in the truth, no matter what the world does, no matter where the church goes, and when I say the church, I mean the church at large. It's really becoming strange out there. And I'm just saying, listen, Lord, let me be faithful, whatever it costs. You know, I don't care what it costs. I don't care if I live long or die tomorrow. I don't really care, but let me be faithful. The older I get, the less I'm really concerned about my circumstances. I don't really pray much regarding my actual circumstances. I pray earnestly for faithfulness because this is what we're called to. This is the issue. We're not promised a trial-free life. We're not promised a pain-free world. We are promised that if we humble ourselves before Him, He will keep us. He will preserve us. And we are to pray to this end. And the idea is that so that we would be counted worthy to escape the day of wrath. Now again, you have this play, this kind of paradox or this kind of tension in Scripture constantly between the sovereignty of God and our responsibility, right? So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's sovereignty, right? But then we're told that we are to pray earnestly that we would be counted worthy to escape. Now, I will tell you, the only way you can put these together is that the one that is appointed always does that. The one who's not really that concerned, who says, well, you know, I prayed to receive Christ when I was 5 and that should cover it, I'm seriously doubting that person is saved. Now, I'm not a judge of any man. But I only say that the one that is truly delivered by God will do this. Right? You have that tension throughout, right? It's in Jude, right? I always end with that doxology, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. But just a few verses before that, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. You say, that's not a contradiction. That's the means. God always uses means. His means is faith, and faith always obeys, and faith always pursues. This is the test. Now turn with me for a moment to Revelation chapter 3. Verse 10, I might have mentioned this. I don't remember where I mentioned things. Did I mention this at Sorrento's? I forget where I recently spoke a little bit about this verse. But Revelation 3:10, this was a promise to the church at, is it Philadelphia? He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, this is Christ's word to this church, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. He is speaking of the same thing that Jesus is speaking of in Luke 21. The hour of temptation that will come upon all the world is the day of God's wrath. This is a promise to all those who keep the word of God. In other words, these are the people who walk in the light. These are the people who watch and pray. The promise is that He will keep them out. I believe this is a promise of the rapture. The church will not go through the tribulation. The word ek here in the Greek is the idea of out of. I will keep you out of. It's not the idea of I will take you through. It is the idea that I will keep you out of it. And that's what Jesus is referring to, that you would be worthy, what? To escape. I want to escape. I don't want to be here. People say you're a coward. I'm not a coward. I'm just a normal human being. I don't want to be here for the day of wrath. And the Lord says, listen, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you out of this period, this day of wrath, the tribulational period that will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That starts in chapter 6. He says, the day of wrath has come. Who will be able to abide? This is the great promise that we will escape. And I'm thankful for that promise. It is a promise. And it's why we should watch and pray. It reminds me of what John said in 1 John 2:28 when he said, my little children, abide in me so that when He shall appear, we will not be ashamed. Now I suspect that there are going to be, and I don't know who's who, and it's not for me to determine that, But I believe when Christ returns, there will be true Christians who will be ashamed. True believers who will not be walking the way they should, but they're saved. I mean, born again, nobody's perfect. None of us are perfect. But there are going to be true believers, I think, who are probably going to be ashamed. And then there are going to be many, I do believe, who will think that they were Christians who were not. And the warning here is, listen, watch. Be ready. Be ready for the day because it's coming. And I really do believe it's coming soon. You know, I'm not a prophet. Let me turn in closing to one other passage, which is kind of a parallel, Matthew chapter 24. This is our great hope to escape this day, that day of tribulation, to escape the wrath. And by the way, the further we go, the more the world hates this kind of lesson. If I could put it this way, the world not only makes fun of people that say what I'm saying, they begin to get angry when you speak like this. And so don't expect the world to jump up and down and say, what a wonderful prophet you are to warn us about these things. They're going to first laugh at you, and then they're going to hate you. But listen, this is the reminder. Let me ask, what does it remind you of? Noah, right? And look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now I want to point out the fact that a lot of people emphasize the fact that when it says as the days of Noah, that it's going to be wicked like the days of Noah. I think that's true. But that's not the main point here. The main point is that man is going to be totally unprepared. They are not looking for it at all. They were not looking for the flood. They made fun of Noah who warned them. But listen, they had no idea that it was, they did not believe it was coming. It came upon them like a trap. They were, that very day, they were having marriages, graduation parties. Nothing wrong with graduation parties. But they were having, they were just living life. They were building things, planning things, doing. And by the way, they were probably, I think it's possible, we don't know, but if you do the numbers, it's not hard to believe that there were billions of people on the earth at the time. People all over the face of the earth. It was a massive number of people. This wasn't like a little settlement or something. They weren't ready. Listen, that's how it's going to be when Christ returns. The world will not be looking. But you are to be looking. So he says, I love this, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Now again, I love this passage as a pastor, because when it says made ruler of his house to give them meat in due season, that's kind of what I feel like I'm doing when I preach the word. I'm feeding, right? I'm giving you food. That's all that God has called me to do. He hasn't called me to save the world. He hasn't called me to undo the mess. I'm not trying to do that, because that's impossible. What he has called me to do, personally as a pastor, is to be faithful in his house. And that's what he's called you to do. To be faithful in the thing he's given you to do. Do it. And when the Lord comes, may he find you doing it. It's so simple. But listen, what is the temptation? It is for us to be caught up in this world. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But now here's the other side. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards. This is sobering. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, he won't be looking for it, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds like hell to me. This is someone who's self-deceived. That's a sobering thought. Listen, that's why we need to be daily looking, daily watching, daily praying, daily seeking the Lord. Don't be consumed with this world. Don't be consumed with the things of this life. Be consumed with Christ. And then you will be ready. And he will come and find you watching. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that you have not only given us promises in the Bible, you've given us many promises. Promises of salvation, promises of sanctification, promises of strength, of guidance, of wisdom, all these things. We're thankful for that, and we cling to those promises. But we're also thankful for the warnings. You've given us many warnings. Warnings about false teachers, warning about our own lusts, warning about the world and where it's going, and how it's going to end, warnings about the wrath of God being poured out on the world, warnings about hell and damnation and judgment. Lord, thank you for these warnings. These warnings are given out of love, out of grace. I pray that you would enable us truly not only to hold on to the promises, but also to heed the warnings, and that we would truly fear the Lord, that we would turn from evil every day and turn to Christ, and that we would set our affections on eternal things, whatever others do, whatever other family members do, whatever other churches do, whatever other people do, our neighbors do. Lord, enable us to set our affections on Christ and to watch and pray that we would be found faithful, doing what you have called us to do in humility and in simplicity. May you accomplish that in us by your grace. And may we truly look for each day and long for the return of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.